Let's open in our Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're going to read the first three verses of the chapter. I'm asking you to stand this evening as we read these verses. I know it's kind of warm in here. We've been sitting for quite a while. And it'd be best just to get the blood moving just a little bit before I start preaching. I think it'll make it easier for all of us. So let's go ahead and stand as we read just a couple of verses here in John chapter 14. Beginning with verse 1. Here Jesus tells His disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's houses are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the promises here in these few verses. Father, just bless us now as we look into them. Encourage our hearts, strengthen our faith, and give us a greater anticipation of Your soon return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we have been working our way through this upper room discourse, the same evening that Jesus, a few hours after this, would be betrayed, we've seen a great deal of things. And as Jesus is revealing the future, what will transpire very soon in His life and in the lives of the disciples, He notices that they begin to become discouraged. We looked at it last week, especially in verse 1, when Jesus encourages them to let not their heart be troubled. And the fact that they were to have faith, they already had faith in God, but He said, "Have faith in Me. You can trust Me as well as you've always trusted God." And now as we move into the next couple of verses, He gives us another reason why to be trouble-free in our hearts, how we can experience peace. And that's simply because we have a Father who has a house. What a wonderful thing that is, that we have a Father who has a house. Now, there's a house at 1707 Acacia Drive in Grand Rapids, Michigan, that to me will always be home. I don't know what to do when my mom finally gives up and sells the place. She's been talking about it. I don't know. It's been probably 15 years, maybe probably longer than that. She's been talking about selling that old house. Big house. It's the house I grew up in. I was just turned 4 years old when we moved there, and I moved out when I was about 20. And so I lived there a great portion of my life, and that's the woods, the streams. They've all moved now. The streams have anyway. But the woods, I know it all by heart. I can go back in there and search through it, but that's home. You see, my father had a house, and I grew up in that house. And I love that house, and it will always be home. But Jesus tells me here, and told the disciples, and is telling you that our Father in heaven, He has a house too. And that house will be so much more precious, and ought to be so much more precious in our hearts than the home of our childhood, or that one place in this world that we call home, that we call home. Well, there's four things we want to notice in these two verses. We're going to look at verses 2 and 3. Four things we notice about the Father's house. First of all, we see Christ's provision. We find that just in the fact that there is a house. Who owns that house? Whose house is it that Christ will provide for us? It's the Father's. We must never forget that. It is God's house. It's not our own. There's several things that we know about that, or we can figure out because it is His house. It's not our house. It's not another's house. But it's the Father's house. The first thing we understand about it being the Father's house is that no man has a right to dwell there. We do not automatically, just because we are born into the human race, not just because we've been created in the image of God, we do not have an automatic right, an automatic invitation to dwell in that house for all eternity. It's God's house. He has the right and has reserved the right to determine who it is that will dwell there with Him for all of eternity. He has set the standards, He has set the rules, He has set the conditions, and we must abide by them. Probably all of us in this room anticipate dwelling in our Father's house for eternity. We've met the conditions. The conditions are only one, and that is faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. But those who believe, they'll go just because they've been born into the human race, just because Christ died for sins, for the sins of the world, and for sinners. They think they automatically have an invitation, but that's not the case. We know also, because it's the Father's house, that no foe can enter there. We face many foes in this life and in this world, the foes of temptation to sin, the foes of sickness, the foes of death, the foes of those who are antagonistic towards anything that bears the name of Christ. But you know, there'll be no foe there. They cannot enter in. They will not be allowed an entrance. Satan has no place there. We know from the Word of God that God allows him at this current time a short audience with him to accuse us. He's the accuser of the brethren. But in eternity, that will not be the case. He'll have nothing to accuse us of when we finally reach our destination, our Father's house. Because in our Father's house, there's also no sin to entice us there. God will not allow any impurities, any sins, any transgressions, not even any temptations to harm us or to get under our skin or to try to cause us to break that fellowship with Him. You see, that's the whole point of it all. And we'll see this later on in verse number 3, that it's all about fellowship with God. Fellowship with the Father, because He wants to fellowship with you. And so He's prepared this place, this house. This house in which no man has a right to dwell there, although we're invited to accept Christ as our Savior and dwell there for eternity. No foe can enter there, no sin can entice there, no harm can occur there. You see, He'll watch over us so carefully, so safely. It's a place of great safety, peace and rest, and security for the rest of the eternity. Nothing in the least way can harm us. There will also be no calamity to disturb the peace in our Father's house. There will be no crises. There will be no trials. Nothing that we experience down here will be allowed to enter there except joy, peace, and happiness. What a wonderful house we have that's been provided for us. Another thing we learn from this fact that Christ provides for us the Father's house is that it's the Father's house. We see a family relationship. Over and over again throughout the New Testament, this family relationship is given to us. God is the Father. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. It will be that way throughout all eternity. A family relationship. Imagine that. Being the child of Almighty God, the One who created the universe, who orders the angels and they respond and do His every beck and call. This is our Father. And He has a house. And He's invited us to spend an eternity there with Him. What a wonderful provision has been given to us. Now He says that in the Father's house are many mansions. Now there's a few things we can learn about that phrase, many mansions. First of all, we see there's plenty of room. We don't have to worry about Christ's provision and the fact that it could get all locked up and all reserved out. And you know how it is when you're traveling and it's a busy time and there's no vacancies. Well, that's a terrible feeling. It can cause a real problem if you haven't made reservations. I remember back when Amy and I got married on our honeymoon. We were not young and naive back then. We just figured where we were going, there'd be nobody around. Well, we were heading up to Traverse City, Michigan. A wonderful place if you've never been there. But once a year, they have what they call the Cherry Festival. It's even bigger than our Bratwurst Festival. And people come from all around the world to the Cherry Festival. You know what weekend we chose to get married on? You can guess right now, the weekend of the Cherry Festival. We didn't know about that. We got up to Traverse City. We stopped at one motel. We're all full. Got to another motel. They said, we don't have a single room. Kind of felt like Mary and Joseph. But a little bit worse because they said, you know, let me check and see if anybody in this town, and Traverse City, not a huge town, but it's a pretty good-sized town. It's a tourist resort. And so there's all kinds of motels all over the place. And so this guy says, you know, all the motels were linked into one website, and I can go and look that up, and I can check out and see if there's a single room in Traverse City. He put his head down behind the counter and pops it up a few minutes later, says, I'm sorry, there isn't a single vacancy in all of Traverse City, Michigan. He said, I said, okay, well, that's all right. I guess we'll just go a little further north. He goes, well, wait a minute. You know, we're tied into all of them here in the Lower Peninsula in our area. And he checked all the way up to the Mackinac Bridge, which is an hour drive. And he said, you know, there's not a single motel room north. He said, if you want to find a motel room, you've got to drive south an hour. That's where we had just been. We were tired, but we had to drive. You see, there wasn't any vacancy. They were all filled out. But you know, in heaven, we don't have to worry about that. God says there's many mansions, many places. There's plenty of room for all of us. If you look at the dimensions given to us in Revelation with the city, New Jerusalem, and you look at the dimensions, you start from Cleveland, Ohio, go all the way down to Miami, Florida, and that's just one side, and it's four square. That's a big place. Plenty of room in God's house, our Father's house. But He says mansions. I kind of like that term, mansions. Now I understand there are those who look at that word mansion, take it into the Greek language, and look at and see how it's used in the rest of the Bible. It's only found one other time in all the Word of God. Same chapter, verse 23. Let's look down there. John 14, 23. It says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love me, will love him, and we will come unto him and make our mansion with him. The word abode is the same word we have translated mansion up in verse number 2. The place where we'll spend eternity in our Father's house. And you know, there are those who are so wise in their piety and say, well, you know, all it's talking about is a dwelling place. And so in heaven, don't expect this nice, luxurious, spacious mansion. All you're going to get is this little closet. Well, they can have a little closet. I probably have plenty of them in my mansion because I intend to go up in heaven and find this glorious place that will be my dwelling place that is worthy of being in my Father's house. My Father doesn't have a stick and stone shack. Let me tell you about it. John told us about it there in Revelation chapter 20 and 21 and 22. What a wonderful, wonderful place our Father's house is. Those walls that tower above that city and the 12 foundations to support it, made of all those jewels, and it just glitters with the glory of God. The street made of gold, as transparent as glass again, it reflects and it magnifies God's glory. And if you study that, everything in that city is designed to reflect and to exalt God's glory. Now, I don't believe He's put up any cardboard shacks in that New Jerusalem, because that would detract from God's glory. And so I believe that our translators were accurate when they said that in heaven, in the Father's house, there's mansions waiting for those who are His own. Boy, what a wonderful thought that is. A mansion for all eternity. And the mansion, it's not being carnal or anything like that, not being materialistic. But what it does is it emphasizes how much God loves you. It also emphasizes how great and glorious our Savior truly is. You see, if He cared enough for you, if He loved us enough that 6,000 years ago when He created this world, He created it perfect for mankind. We have such a wonderful world to the very smallest of details that we might have a wonderful life here on this earth. And He then cared further for us to give us His Word, so that we might understand and fully enjoy all of this that He's created. Nothing's happened by accident, but God cared for every minute detail of your life because He loved you, He cared for you, He prepared for you. But He knew that sin would enter the human race. He knew that the wages of sin is death, that it would cause that separation between you and God. And so again, out of His great love for you, He sent His Son, who lived that perfect sinless life, who then went to the cross and died and shed that precious blood, rose again the third day, walked with the disciples for several weeks, and then was taken up in a cloud to heaven. I think that's great love. I think that's great care. I think great thought went into that, as mankind counts great thought. Great preparation because of His love. to provide for our every need. And then again, He gives us the Holy Spirit as we accept Him as our Savior, in order that again we might live life to the fullest, to experience the joy, the peace that God has planned for us in our lives. You see, He doesn't want His children to have to settle for second best in this world. He doesn't want us to have to settle for second best anywhere. He tells us in His Word that He gave us that peace that passes all understanding. Joy as no one other than born-again believers in fellowship with God can ever experience. You see, He put great detail, great preparation, great thought went into planning for our Christian life. But you know, that's not where it ends either. You see, He loves us so much that He's told us. He's encouraged us with the thought that one day He's coming back again, and those clouds, the eastern sky will split open, those clouds will light up with the glory of God, and we'll hear the voice come up hither, and we'll all be changed like that in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, and we'll be reunited with those who had gone on in the faith of Christ that had passed on, and their bodies were laid in the grave, and we laid them there to rest for that great reunion day. And that great reunion day will come because God loves us so much. He cared for that smallest detail in our lives. He made the preparation. He put the thought to it. I just have to believe. That for God to be consistent, we've got a mansion that reflects all the glory of God, because I have to assume that great preparation, great thought, great planning has gone into our eternal dwelling place, that we might experience all the joy, the happiness, and the peace that He has planned for us. And if He plans so much for us here in this world, imagine how much He has planned for us in the next. Mansions. What a wonderful thought. You know what makes it better, women, ladies? No dusting. I don't know how many of you men have. How many of you men dust? I may have dusted once or twice in my life. I don't know. It's hard to remember. It tells you how often I do it. But you won't have to dust up there. You won't have to do that. I am learning how to do dishes. Believe it or not, I've really come a long ways. But there won't be any. There's no corruption up there. What a wonderful place God has prepared for us in our Father's house. Provision. Christ's provision. Well, let's move along because we see Christ's preparation. We talked a little bit about this as we were going along here, but Christ has prepared for us a place. He says it at the end of verse number 2. The question is, of course, for whom? Who has He prepared a place? Is it for all mankind? Of course, the answer is no. We've addressed that already. Jesus, a few verses before this, and as we counted in time, just a few moments before this, had addressed them as little children in 13:33. And so, He's prepared us a place. But then we ask the question, with what? With what? And I think here we find a challenge in Christ's preparation. You see, we're not all going to have an equal place in glory. Now, we'll all be in the Father's house if we're the Father's children. But you know, I don't know if you grew up like I did in a house with many bedrooms. And there was the one bedroom that was always the nicest that all the kids wanted, but only one could have it because nobody wanted to share it. Our Father's house will be similar. Not all those mansions will be created equal. They'll all glorify and magnify the glory of our Savior. But you know, we're sending the building material ahead. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe the Apostle talks about the building material we're sending ahead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, the Bible tells us, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it hath been revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And so we have six types of building material. Gold, what a wonderful building material that would be to dwell in a palace of gold, a mansion of gold. Silver is nice. We like silver, things that shine, reflect the glory of God. Precious stones, boy, what a wonderful, magnificent thing those 12 foundations of the city wall will be. But you know, we can send up precious stones. But there's also wood. Wood doesn't reflect. Wood's a good building material here below. But up in heaven, I don't think we're going to have anything made of wood. I guess if you shine it up, polish it up, varnish it up enough, it'll shine. But it's not a good substitute for gold and silver and precious stones for reflection. It also talks about hay. When I think about this as a building material, I think of the three little pigs. You know the story. They went to buy off on their own to build their houses, and along comes the wolf, and he blows their houses down. Well, hay and stubble don't make much of a house, do they? But you know, the Christians are laying up this type of building material for their mansion. What kind are you laying up? Gold, silver, precious stones? That gets put to the fire, and it comes out the better. And so when we stand, and I believe the fire is talking about the judgment seat of Christ, where we give an account for the things we've done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. And so that fire of God's judgment will refine those things that we've done for Him, those services that we've done in His name, though they may be for other people, if they're done in the name of Christ, we'll lay up that gold, that silver, those precious stones. But if we lived a selfish life, if we lived a life that says, I have no time to serve the Lord, I have no time to do those things that the Word of God tells me to do, or I have no desire. Believe it or not, there's an awful lot of believers in this world today that say, I have no desire to do the things God tells me to do. I enjoy my sin too much to want to change my life now. These are the habits I've had since I was a teenager, and I'm not about to change for God. And so the works they're laying up, or the building material they're sending, is this wood, this hay, the stubble. And when it endures the judgment of God's fire, they'll burn. They'll be gone. What kind of mansion will they have? I don't know. I know they'll have a home in God's house, even though they've lived so selfishly. Never took a day's time to serve the Lord. The Bible says they'll be saved. They'll be saved. There in 1 Corinthians 3. Christ's preparation. We know it's only for His children. But what are you giving Him to work with in your life? Well, we must move along. We've seen Christ's provision, Christ's preparation there in verse 2. Let's move on to verse 3. The second thing we see about the Father's house, the third thing is Christ's promise. He says, if I go, and the fact is He has gone. He says, if I go and prepare, and the fact is He has prepared a place for you. He says, I will come again. What a wonderful promise. Jesus is coming again. This is in reference to the rapture, to come and catch those who are His own away before the tribulation takes place. After the tribulation takes place, He'll come back again and destroy all the foes, cast Satan into the bottomless pit, enter in the millennial kingdom, rule with a rod of iron. But He's coming 7 years previous to that in the rapture. And that's what He's talking about here. A mystery in the Old Testament, never once revealed to the Old Testament prophets. But Christ revealed it. And we believe it today because He promised. And so we see this is an assurance of His love. For He doesn't delegate this job to any other. Think about that. When God comes back, when Christ comes back in the clouds to receive His own, He doesn't send an angel. We know the archangel will be there in some shape or form, but Christ is there. You see, this has reference to the Old Testament or the biblical days, wedding ceremony. You see, there's a bridegroom in heaven, and there's a bride here on earth, the church. And in the biblical days, the way they did the wedding is the bridegroom would leave his house with his party. They would go to the home of the bride, and he would then take her back to his house. And that's what Jesus is making reference to. He's saying, I am the bridegroom. The believers are the bride. I'm going to leave my Father's house again and go to the home, the dwelling place of my bride. I'm going to receive her to myself and take her home to be with me for all eternity. It shows His love for us, the fact that He's coming back again personally. Personally. He won't delegate it to anyone, but He'll do it Himself. It also shows us His mercy, an assurance of His mercy, because He doesn't receive only the obedient, only the faithful, only those who have followed His commands. Don't you find that comforting? I certainly do. He doesn't look down and see how we've lived our life after we've taken Him as our Savior. He doesn't want to make sure we've done an X amount of good works, spent X amount of time serving Him. But He says, I'm coming, and I'm coming for all who have taken Me as their Savior. I'm coming for all who have a dwelling place in My Father's house. Because I'm not leaving any behind. All are coming home with Me. An assurance of His mercy. We also see the fact that He's coming back as an assurance of His power. An assurance of His power. He demonstrates no concern for lacking the ability to receive any who are His own. It's not going to happen where, you know how it is when you get your arms full, carrying those bags of groceries, and you think, well, I can make another trip or I can try and get that last bag. We've all done it one time, or maybe you haven't. But most of us have done it, where you grab that last bag and something goes, something gives, and there it is, all over the ground, the garage floor or the driveway, surface of the driveway. You see, the rapture won't be like that. He won't say, oops, I got one too many, and there they go, back to the earth. It's not going to be that way because He is omnipotent. This demonstrates, because it's the assurance of that all power that Christ possesses. He's coming back for all of His own. None will be left behind. This also gives us an assurance of His grace. His grace, for He will receive all who are His own, though none of us are deserving, if we're honest. We have this mansion in our Father's house. We don't deserve it. We deserve something far different. But He says, you know, I've got you a mansion. He says, I've gone and I've prepared it for you. You don't deserve it, but I want you to have it anyway. An assurance of His grace. That's wonderful. I find that incredibly encouraging. It's also an assurance of His knowledge. An assurance of His knowledge. Those who like to reject the fact of the resurrection of the body say, well, let's look at it this way. Your body lies in the grave. It decomposes. It goes back into its original elements, becomes a part of the soil. Then the grass grows above it. Those elements that were once your body become a part of that grass. The cow comes along, eats that grass. It becomes a part then of the cow. Your elements that were once your body became the soil, then became the grass, then became the cow. Then the person who owns the cow gets hungry, says, honey, it's time to go butcher a cow. And so he comes in, he grabs and selects that very cow who had just eaten the grass that you now have become a part of. But now you're the cow because he ate the grass that grew out of the soil, that grew out of the elements that decomposed from your body. Now this is their logic, their reasoning. And they say, well, the farmer slaughters that cow and he eats it. So now your elements become a part of his elements and the process continues until Christ returns. They say, now how ridiculous is that? And that does sound ridiculous, but the fact is we have a God who is greater than that. A God who is omniscient. I believe that He was able to just speak this world into existence, speak the stars and everything in the universe into existence and keep it there for now 6,000 years. I think He has the ability and the knowledge to go ahead and put us all back together. I think He has the wisdom and the knowledge to be able to figure it all out in the end. You see, it's no deterrent to our Savior coming to take us to dwell in our Father's house. He also will not miss any for lack of knowledge. As the psalmist said in Psalm 139, you can't leave the presence of God. We can try and hide out in the field under the trees in a hole in a cave, but you know we can't escape His all-knowing wisdom, His all-seeing eye. He's going to get them all. Every last one who's His own, He's going to take home to His Father's house. What a wonderful house we have. So we've seen His provision, His preparation, His promise, but we also see what makes it so special. What makes it such a desirable place, heaven, and that's Christ's presence. I find this fascinating. The end of verse 3. Receive you unto myself. He doesn't stop there. You see, I've picked people up before in my car that have needed a ride to go somewhere. And I've received them to myself in that car. And I've given them the ride to where their destination was. They opened the door, they got out, and I took off. You see, Jesus could have done that. You see, we've got a mansion in our Father's house. He could have said, that's fine, I'll help you get there. You can't get there on your own, you need a ride. I'll come out of heaven, I'll call you up into the clouds, and I'll lead you along from there till you get to your mansion in the Father's house. But then I have to go. You see, I dwell somewhere else. You see, I've got a better place where I dwell. He doesn't say that, does he? Because he says, I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What a fascinating biblical truth this is. That the reason Jesus is going to come out of heaven to take us home to be with Him, the reason He's prepared us a mansion in His Father's house, is because He wants to spend eternity with us. There's no other reason for it. He wants to fellowship with you for all of time. He doesn't want to dwell on His own. He wants you because He loves you. He cares so much for you. And you're so special to Him. And we can each individualize that thought, that biblical truth, that we're each that special, that if we were the only one to ever accept Christ, He would still prepare that mansion for you in the Father's house. He would still split that eastern sky and receive you. If it was only you, He would still receive you unto Himself and then take you home to be in the Father's house for all eternity. That's how much He cares for us. That's how much He loves us. The question is, how much do we care for Him? How much do we love Him? How desirous are we of His presence? To be perfectly honest, the fact is, He has promised to be with us forever, even here below. He tells in Matthew chapter 28 that He is with us always. In Hebrews 13, He says, Lo, I am with you. Or excuse me, He says, He will never leave us nor forsake us. So we have Christ with us even now. Do we appreciate His presence? Do we want to be with Him as much as He wants to be with us? Do we want Him to talk to us as much as He wants us to talk to Him? Think about that. And how much time do we spend talking to Him? And how much time do we spend allowing Him to talk to us? You see, our Father's house is only special because our Father's there, and because His Son wants to fellowship with us for all eternity. You remove that, and heaven ceases to be heaven. But we as believers can have heaven on earth. All the external things are meaningless if we have the presence of God and we're experiencing it. And so I challenge you this evening. Our Father has a house. In that house you have a mansion. Christ has prepared it. He's promised to come someday and take you home to fellowship with you forever, time without end. But in the meantime, what have we done to show that's what we really want in our lives? Are we living like heaven on earth, or are we living like the world, as if Christ matters not? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these wonderful promises. Heaven is such a glorious place, most of all because that's Your dwelling place. And Father, what an amazing thought it is to think that You have invited us, and not merely invited us, but have gone to such particular preparations for us, in preparing us each a mansion in Your house. But Father, we know we'll never be worthy, but Father, may we live as if we appreciate it. May our life as we live it be a great thank You for Your saving power and Your future promise to us of a mansion in Your house. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.